hallmarks of true biblical community as we see it lived out in the early church. Let's look at that from the book of Acts, picking up in the second chapter, the 44th verse. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sacrificed to make sure that no one was in need. And what was so unique about this community was the oneness of heart and purpose that led to this mutuality of support for one another. This oneness of heart and purpose that existed despite the incredible diversity of this group of people who were responding to the gospel message, who were repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus. And what made this so unique to a watching world was this was not the typical way that people operated. It was not natural, because the more diverse a group, the more likely it was to be characterized by disunity. But not this community, because they had taken to heart Jesus' words spoken in the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, the 20th verse. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. That they may be one, as we, God the Father and God the Son, are one, so that they may be brought to complete unity. It is pretty clear the high priority Jesus placed on there being unity in his community. And so this morning, I'm going to make five observations about this unity that I believe is critical to true biblical community. First, it is revealed in our diversity. Experiencing true biblical community is not easy because of two simple facts. One, God's creation is made up of people who are not all alike. We have different skin colors. We come from different cultures. We have different DNA makeups, different life experiences, different opinions on how the world around us should operate. And then secondly, we bring into that mix the selfishness that comes from our sin natures. And so, a group of diverse people coming together as one is not a natural phenomenon. It needs something supernatural to make it happen. See, because of our selfish pride, we all, in our subconscious minds, tend to think we are what God intended when he created the human race, and that everybody who is different is just a little bit off. This is the attitude reflected in a conversation between two Quakers over breakfast, as one says to the other, "Everyone in the world is strange but me and thee, and sometimes I am not sure about thee." That's our attitude. That everybody else in the world is a little bit off but us. We are what God intended when he rolled out the prototype for the first man or woman. And so we can tend to look down on people who are different than we are, be it their skin color, or the way they dress, or the job they hold, or their opinions on matters like the pandemic we have been facing. You know, actually, it was the diversity of opinions on that topic within our church family and their potential to cause division that I intended to focus on when I began preparing for this message a few weeks ago. Because as I have spoken with many of you in our church family over these past 2 months, I have heard views on the impacts of the virus and how we should respond to it in making our decisions on when to reopen that run the spectrum from "it is a sign of lack of faith if we do not reopen immediately," to "it is a sign of lack of love if we do not reopen soon," or if we do reopen soon. And I have sensed in my pastor's heart a real possibility of Satan using this diversity of opinion to cause division within our church family and to violate the admonition that Paul wrote about to two different churches. First, to the church in Corinth, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And then to the church in Philippi, he would say this in Philippians 2:2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. So as I thought about the critical importance of maintaining unity within the Cedar Run family during this time of such divergent opinions, I thought the perfect topic for this last Sunday before we begin the process of reopening next week with an outdoor welcome back service was this topic. But then, the events that have been convulsing our nation over the past week overtook us, and it became clear to me I needed to broaden my talk to address not just diversity as it applies to our opinions, but also as it applies to the diversity of the people that God desires to be a part of His community, and to address God's clear direction that prejudice and bigotry have no place in His community. But first, let me say this. I'm just a simple pastor, so I will try to keep my focus on what the Scriptures say about the unity that God desires for all His creation, rather than delving off into political, socioeconomic issues that others can speak on, I'm sure, much more intelligently than I. This is also why I would like to plan a service in the very near future, bringing in Chris Brigham and his two dear African-American brothers in Christ, who, as you may all recall, have spoken here at our church before, and who minister together every day in the city that is only 20-plus miles from where we are now. Because I think we would all benefit from the perspective they would bring about the very real challenges of being an African-American male in today's America, a perspective that I, a white male, cannot provide because I have not faced those same challenges. And it's my hope listening to them can help start a discussion amongst all of us who call Cedar Run their church home on how we can best come together in unity through the Christ who sees our diversity not as an obstacle to be overcome, but as a blessing to be embraced. So, what is God's prescription? What does God have to say about prejudice and judgmental attitudes that strike at the oneness of the community that He wants for us? Second observation, all people matter equally to God. Let's start with the example Jesus set. Since as His followers, we are to model ourselves after the way He lived, right? Did Christ reflect even a twinge of prejudice or of looking down on others because they were of a different race or culture? Jesus was Jewish. And to a first century Jew, a bigoted view of others was kind of like standard operating procedure. Because in their view, there were only two types of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles, us and them. You were either a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you were a nobody. A Jew would not eat with, talk with, associate in any meaningful way with a Gentile. This is what makes Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman in John 4 so instructive. First, let me provide a geography lesson to provide additional context to this story. There were three main provinces in Israel. The southern one was called Judea. Its capital was Jerusalem. The northern was Galilee. This is where Jesus grew up. And then there was this area in the middle called Samaria. This was mostly populated by people called Samaritans. They were half-breeds, half Jewish, half Gentile. And these people were utterly despised by the purebred Jews. A good Jew of this day would not associate with a Samaritan. This was so ingrained that a Jewish man needing to travel from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, rather than taking the straightest and easiest route through Samaria, would instead hike down the mountains, cross over the River Jordan twice in order to get to their destination in Galilee. All of this to avoid any contact with a Samaritan. So now let's pick it up with Jesus' encounter with this woman found in John 4. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." We'll stop there. So what does Jesus do? Not only does he go straight through Samaria, he stops while there to engage in a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And in this one conversation, Jesus breaks three social taboos. He breaks the race barrier by associating with Samaritan. He breaks the gender barrier by talking with a woman. And he breaks the social class barrier. Because if we read on, we'll see that this woman had five different husbands and was currently living with a man she was not married to. And a good religious person, a rabbi, would never be guilty of speaking to such an immoral person. But not Jesus. To use a baseball analogy, he goes 3 for 3. Can you hear God's message to us here? In my creation, there is no one person who is more valuable than another. Jesus was telling us clearly there is no room for prejudice or racism or snobbery in the kingdom he was about to usher in. Why? Because God is completely impartial in his love for all his creation. And we must, if we are to be followers of his, be totally impartial in our love for others as well. All people matter equally to God. Now, we affirm that in our heads in the church, but we do often not reflect it in our actions. I think this is what James is addressing in James chapter 2, the first four verses. Read with me. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. I mean, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Friends, whenever we view one person or one group as less valuable than another, we are discriminating against the one we view as less valuable. James actually uses that word discriminate there in verse 4. And by doing so, you are taking on a role that does not belong to you, that of a judge. Yet how often do we do that? I mean, what if it was Sunday morning and you see someone famous show up to attend one of our services, okay? Carrie Underwood. Would you treat her differently than the homeless person who walked in the door right after her? See, whenever we do that, we move from the role of brother or sister in the Lord who is called to love everyone to a judge. Because we are, in essence, determining one person more valuable than another. Friends, the ruling has already been rendered by the one true judge, God himself. And that ruling says he paid the same price for every human being on this earth. He paid the same price for the homeless man or woman as he did for you and for me, the blood of his only son, Jesus. And that is why we are all of equal value in God's eyes. And this should apply to how we treat one another, no matter our diversity of skin color or of opinions on issues related to how the church operates. We cannot think my way is always the best way. If we do think that way, we violate Paul's admonition to the church in Rome when he wrote this in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, honest judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Friends, we're not going to view every issue the same. Now, when it comes to biblical truth, our thoughts must be formed by what's written here in the Scriptures. But on the many other myriad of non-biblical truth issues that often divide churches, we cannot let those lead to disunity. Jesus himself would say, "Do not judge lest ye be judged." The principle there that Jesus is setting out for is that whenever you develop a judgmental, critical attitude towards somebody else, they are going to turn around and do the same towards you. And if we allow that to ever happen here at Cedar Run, we will implode from the inside. We will develop into a bunch of little cliques rather than one united army preparing to go take the world for Jesus. Third observation, love shines brightest through our diversity. One of the hallmarks of true biblical community is when people learn to love others that they would never have otherwise. That James passage that we read, chapter 2, we're going to pick it up now, but going on to verse 8, verse 8 through 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. It's the point here. James refers to Jesus' words to love our neighbors and then goes on to reference a command they were very familiar with about not committing adultery or murder. And I expect James does this as a rebuttal to the response someone may have made to him. They would have said, "Well, James, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. Is it such a big deal that I'm not all that excited about associating with people that are not really my type?" And how does James respond? He says, "The same God who says, 'Do not commit murder or adultery,' also says to love your neighbor." So what James is saying is that in God's eyes, not loving another person causes God as much pain as if you were to commit murder or adultery. So it is not okay to stick to your social class and to exclude others. I heard someone say that a Christian who does not love everyone is like a plumber who does not do sinks. If you called a plumber and said, "Can you come out and fix my leaky sink?" and they responded, "Sorry, I don't do sinks," you would say, "You're no plumber," right? And if somebody says, "I'm a follower of Christ, I just don't love certain people," then I would say to you, "You are not living in a manner consistent with the one that you claim to follow." We must love each other. And in fact, Jesus takes this a step further when he says these words in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47. He harkens back and says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." The idea being that if you want your life to model that of Jesus, then you need to love all people, even your enemies. What did we say earlier? All people matter equally to God. He loves all people, those that love him back, those that do not. He longs for everyone to be filled with his love. But if you love only those that love you or those that are just like you, what does that prove? Anybody can do that. And understand, enemy here, for our purposes, means simply anyone you would not naturally feel love towards or want to associate with. Anybody can love people that look like you, think like you. Friends, that is not the acid test. Fourth observation, You need to allow your love to be powered by Christ. The book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul will write this. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, in this new self, this new creation, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Friends, when Christ comes into our lives, we are to be transformed into living a different way. And one of those ways is how we rid ourselves of the old labels that have divided people since time began. Here we have Paul addressing some differences that had separated and kept people hostile to one another for centuries. And then through the cross of Christ, Paul's telling us that those labels are to be obliterated. And now people who thought of themselves as mortal enemies are suddenly able to worship together, study the scripture together. There's no Gentile or Jew. We addressed that a little bit earlier. A Gentile was anyone who was not Jewish. A similar distinction is between circumcised and uncircumcised. I mean, the uncircumcised were considered unclean by the Jews. They would not eat with them, speak with them. And now here they are going out into the community and doing ministry together. How in the world could this happen short of a miracle? Paul mentions the Scythians. They were a tribe that were considered no better than wild beasts. In fact, to behave like a Scythian was a metaphor of the time for particularly bad behavior. Could be like when my wife went away for this past a couple weeks ago, and she got home, I'd left the house pretty messy. She might say, David, you are living like a Scythian. And yet, here, these people are taking communion together. The banker and the lawyer next door, right next to one of these Scythians. People who the world would tell you are enemies are coming together as one. How else could that happen but for the uniting power of Christ? It's put so well in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. This does not mean everyone agreed about everything. The church was not filled with a bunch of mindless robots, but they did not allow their differences of opinions to create conflicts that would destroy the unity of the church. Friends, how you treat others, particularly those who are different from you, is a measure of how much you are submitting your life to Christ. Because the clearest measure of a community that is committed to Christ is when it is filled with people who are beginning to love other people that they would not love naturally, that they would not love but for Christ living in them. Look at all the different kinds of people Jesus invited to follow him. A tax collector, prostitutes, a Roman centurion. I mean, with his last breath here on earth, Jesus invites a criminal being crucified on the cross right next to him into his community. Fifth observation. We need to love by embracing one another. That Colossians verse we just read goes on in verses 12 and 13 to say this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Let me illustrate what this looks like as contrasted with the way it often works out in the dog-eat-dog world we live in. This story is told by Robert Roberts about a visit he made to his son's fourth grade class. On this particular day, the teacher had the class play this game where each one would have a balloon tied to their leg. And the goal was for each student to stomp out everyone else's balloon while protecting their own. And the one with the last unpopped balloon was the winner. As I've heard it said, this was a rather Darwinian kind of game. one not necessarily designed to build oneness amongst the participants. Because the rules were clear. One person wins, everybody else loses. I get to the top by stomping on you. Well, that class finished, and now another class came in. And they were to play the same game, but there was one distinction. This was a class of mentally handicapped kids, and they played it very, very differently. See, rather than going after each other's balloons while protecting their own, they actually volunteer their own balloons to be popped by their fellow classmates. And then they would congratulate one another until every last balloon had been popped. Not a one left. See, together they had completed the same tasks. But their way, no one was left out. No one lost. And the simple question for us today is, which class provided the best parable of how the community in the church is to be lived out? It is when instead of competing with one another, we learn to embrace one another and to live in true biblical community, one of mutual support and care. See, in the world out there, it's all about winning, but that is not the kind of community God is calling us to. We saw in the verse we read the term bear with. You know, I think with each other, that means we need to recognize we will have differences and we need to understand that we will not agree on everything. But even when we do not, we will not allow our differences of color, of culture, or opinions to create division in the community. Because that person that is different from you is just as much a part of the community as you are. It's just as loved by God as you are. See, we so often fail to see someone who is different than us as God sees them. Rather, all we see are our differences. We don't see their humanity, what their goals and aspirations are, their dreams, how they may have been hurt. We just assume the worst about them, and we never take the time to get to know them, to understand them. You know, we could all take a cue from the writer of Proverbs, who says this in Proverbs 18:2. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. Or as James would say in James 1:19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to what? Listen, slow to speak. When you do that, you'll be slow to become angry. You've heard it said, God gave us two ears and one mouth, and there's a reason for that. Be quick to listen, be slow to speak. If we would just follow those two admonitions, we would be well on our way to learning to live together in the unity God wants for His community. Well, this has been a nice little talk, Pastor David, but it's just not practical. Our differences are just too ingrained. Our divisions are too deep. The hatreds are too strong. You know, that's what many would have said about the conflict in Northern Ireland around the turn of this century. Conflict between the Catholics and the Protestants. Now, this was not a conflict over religion as much as one over political power. And people on both sides were committing unspeakable acts of terror. One by the name of Liam McCloskey was a Catholic terrorist. He was serving time in the notorious Mays prison and had gone on a 55-day hunger strike. He was near death. His mother had come to the prison to plead with him to please eat. He wasn't going to, and then these thoughts came to his mind. Man, there has to be a God. Life makes no sense without one. Can I really face this God with nothing but the self-centered life I have lived? So he gave up the hunger strike, and he committed his life to Christ. And now, with the power of Christ residing in him, he determined to change from a life of terror to one of reconciliation. And so as one of his first acts as a new creation in Christ, at great personal risk, he walked across this line in the prison cafeteria that separated the Catholics like himself from the Protestants, a line no one had dared to cross before. In doing so, he met Jimmy Gibson, a Protestant militant serving time for attempted murder. A man just biding his time until he could get out and kill some more Catholic paramilitary members. But instead, through Liam's influence, Jimmy gave his life to Christ. He joined a Bible study with those who had previously been his sworn enemies. Shortly thereafter, Chuck Colson, the head of prison fellowship, was in Belfast. And he was able to arrange a short furlough for Liam and Jimmy to speak at a joint church service with both Catholics and Protestants in attendance. Liam and Jimmy came forward. Each shared their testimony of receiving Christ. And then Liam McCloskey, former Catholic terrorist, placed his arms around Jimmy Gibson, former Protestant terrorist, and he spoke these words: "A few months ago, had we met one another on the street, we would have killed one another. Today, I would lay down my own life for this, my brother." Friends, that is the reconciling power of Christ. That is the love that heals, the love that binds, the love that is the reason for the unity in the community that God wants for all his children, including those that worship here at Cedar Run. And so now, as our worship team comes forward to lead us in a closing song, let's sing our praises to the everlasting God who makes this all possible.